In today's changing environment within which we live and operate, even in our religious environment, even within the Lord's church, sometimes we find ourselves asking the question, can we do that in worship? New things, it seems, are always being presented, and they make their way into the church. Congregations begin to practice those things, and so we find ourselves asking that question. What can we do in worship? What can we not do in worship? Does God care how we worship Him? And certainly as we look at Scripture, we would say, yes, He does. He cares how we worship Him. He is the object of worship, and as the Creator, He certainly has the right to state how He wants to be worshipped and to expect the worshiper, us, to heed those things. Many of the changes that we're seeing in the church over the past several years have centered on worship. Things such as church music, the lifting up of holy hands, hand clapping, drama, female leadership, observing religious holidays, how the Lord's Supper is partaken, baby dedication ceremonies, children's church, different preaching styles, etc., and so on, and that list could get very long. But what does the Bible say about acceptable worship? Of course, the Bible, we want to always be our guide in what we're doing, where we go for our authority. Does God require strict conformity to worship instructions? And does the New Testament contain strict instructions? Does it contain commandments pertaining to worship? Well, the New Testament begins and ends with worship. We don't get very far into the New Testament until we come to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and He answers Satan in verse 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." That is one thing that is consistent throughout Scripture, is that God is the only acceptable object of worship. We come to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 22, verse 9. John, for the second time in the book, has fallen down at the feet of the angel that is showing him all of these glorious things in the book of Revelation. And the angel says to him, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God." And so again, the same admonition, this heavenly being that is showing John around, so to speak, he's not an object of worship. Don't do that. See that you do not do that. Worship God. You know, the Bible, in the New Testament especially, points out at least four different kinds of worship. We see an ignorant worship in Acts 17, verse 23, as Paul is there in the city of Athens, and they have all of these different temples and altars and all kinds of different things to all of these different gods. And they even have this one that says to the unknown God. And Paul uses that as a platform to launch into his sermon, "Let me tell you about this unknown God." They were trying to worship God ignorantly. In Matthew 15, verse 9, we see a vain worship. Worship in which the heart was not involved. They were going through the right actions, but the heart, he says, far from me, as he quotes from Isaiah, "You hypocrites, you honor me with the lips, but the heart is far from me." In Colossians 2, verse 23, we see will worship, trying to worship God according to our own desires, our own will. And that's what we see very prevalent today. And then, of course, there's true worship, spiritual worship. Romans 12, verse 2, and John 4, verse 24. What we want to do in the lesson this morning is look in general at some general concepts from the New Testament about worship and how we would evaluate something new that is gaining a footing maybe in the religious world around about us, and then look at a specific example of that and make application in the issue of hand clapping. But first of all, evaluating new processes or new practices in worship. You know, from time to time, questions arise concerning the scripturalness of new practices in worship assemblies. Again, they make their way in. Some congregations begin to use them and so forth. And we ask that question. Is that something that we should embrace or something that we should avoid? And first of all, we might note that in evaluating a new practice in the worship assembly, the fact that it is new does not necessarily make it right or wrong. The newness of it in and of itself. An example of that might be the screen and the overhead that we use to project the bullet points from the sermon, the classes. A lot of congregations use that to project the songs and kind of getting away from the song books. It's a relatively new practice. Is it wrong? Well, I assume that we don't think it's wrong or wouldn't continue to do it here. But as long as the points are scriptural, Colossians 3, verse 16, and the practice is done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14, 40, and it doesn't violate the principles of expediency, 1 Corinthians 6, 12, and 10, 23, then there's nothing sinful, there's nothing wrong about using a projector to put class and our sermon notes and our songs on the screen in worship. And that's true because each of the elements of the practice violates no biblical principle. And each is done to fulfill a God-given requirement of worship, which is to teach and are to sing. And so we use it as a tool to an expedient to help to fulfill one of the commands that we have in worship. You go back years earlier, as far as sermons, you had some of the old-time preachers used to use sheet sermons. I don't know if any of you ever saw those or not, but they would spend hour upon hour taking a bed sheet and drawing on it and putting the scriptures on it and so forth and hanging it kind of like a one-shot screen on the overhead. You had blackboards. You had our preacher in Fort Worth when Cindy and I first got married before PowerPoint. He would literally take all of the scriptures and everything, take pictures of them, send them off and get slides made and use a slide projector, much like most use PowerPoint today. Again, in the singing, if you're putting the congregation putting the songs there, it's really no different than using the song book, other than the fact that it is something new and different. So the newness in and of itself is not the criteria of whether something is right or wrong as far as worship. But a new practice in worship must be evaluated by its conformity or nonconformity to the God-authorized pattern of worship. Does this new practice give advantage to scriptural worship, or is it an unauthorized addition or innovation in worship? Well, the scripturalness of any practice in worship is really quite simple to determine. We go to the Bible. Does it match up or not? It's either in accordance with the Word or it's not in accordance with the Word. Of course, the problem is, as with most other things, is not in determining what the Bible says, but in accepting that truth, especially when it goes against what a person may desire to do. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means that we're doing it in accordance with the Lord's will, with the Lord's purpose, with His nature, and most of all, with His authority. And you can look at many different examples that would bear that out. It means that one must know the Lord's will, must know His purpose, must know His nature, must know the book and know what we have authority to do and don't have authority to do if we're going to do something in the name of the Lord by His authority. Must be able to back it up with the Word of God. And so that brings us then to the idea of authority. And really, that's the bottom line of this whole discussion. Worship is either right or wrong depending upon God's will. Our will has nothing to do with it. What we like, what we don't like, what we think sounds neat or whatever, it doesn't come into the discussion or shouldn't come into the discussion because it's based upon God's will. And again, as the Creator, as the one who is the object of worship, He has every right to say what His will is. And so the only right worship is that which is authorized by God. We must have authority for what we do in worship. Jesus emphasized the necessity of uniformity and conformity for all worshipers in John 4, verses 23 and 24. Of course, we know the context there. Jesus is there at Jacob's well visiting with the Samaritan woman. And she asked a question about worship. You know, you Jews worship this way, us Samaritans worship another way. And Jesus says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Correct worship necessarily possesses the proper audience. And the proper audience is God. Notice in what Jesus just said there in John 4:23, true worshipers will worship the Father. And then He says, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. I think our first mistake sometimes is to think that we, the ones sitting in the pew, are the audience. And I know sometimes the ones of us that get up here make that mistake and sometimes refer to the ones in the pew as the audience, and that's unfortunate when that takes place. But we are not the audience. We are all, whether we're up here or we're sitting in the pew, we are all the participants in the worship. We are all here participating in worship. There's one object and audience of that worship, and that is God. And if we have become the audience or the object of the worship, then it is not true spiritual worship. It's vain worship, or ignorant worship, or one of those other categories that we mentioned a moment ago. In Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20, we see that worship in song is directed to the Lord. Yes, we teach and admonish one another as well, but the main emphasis is it's directed to the Lord. Also, the giving of thanks there in that same text is to God the Father. And so He is the object, He is the audience of our worship. Secondly, we see that correct worship also possesses the proper attitude in spirit. We have the proper attitude when we come before God in worship. Remember the lesson I did a couple of weeks ago, I think, on Wednesday evening from the book of Malachi. And the people had all of the acts of worship down, but God is not pleased. Why? Because their heart wasn't in it. They didn't have the right attitude. They were doing all the right motions. But He said, you know, quit coming and trampling on my court. Because your attitude's all wrong. Well, this phrase in spirit refers to the disposition of the heart and the mind of the worshiper. the worshiper must genuinely engage his or her spirit in the worship activity. We must be mentally and emotionally involved. You know, we can come here every Sunday morning and sit in the pew and participate in all five authorized acts of worship and get up and leave and never have worshiped God. On an individual basis, because our heart wasn't involved. We were not here in spirit. We were here physically, but the spirit, the emotion, the attitude was not involved. Both Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 say that singing must be done in the heart. It's an emotional thing. We have to have the right attitude. Again, we can sit and mouth the words and never think a thing about what we're saying, never think a thing about praising God, and we don't have the right attitude. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says, in the context of spiritual gifts here, he says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. The Spirit had to be involved. Understanding, he's really saying the same thing twice, just using different words. The Spirit, the attitude, the understanding, those both play a role. They must both be present. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Is it something that brings joy to your heart, that makes you glad whenever the time of worship is approaching? Oh, we have to go to church tomorrow. No. We get to go to church tomorrow. I go to bed early on Saturday night and prepare myself. Why? Because I get to go to church in the morning. I get to go, and that go to church isn't really a very good term. I get to go worship God in the morning. I get to do that. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. In Hebrews 12:28, we're to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. All of those things have to do with the attitude, the spirit with which we're approaching the worship. Worship in spirit takes work. It takes effort. We can't do that just by coming, plopping down on the pew and sitting there. There's effort involved. It takes mental and physical preparation. Many today treat worship as a time for entertaining the worshiper. That's part of the change we've seen, catering to the worshiper's wants. And so we've missed out on who the audience is. It's all about God's will, God's desire, God's wants. And it's become about our entertainment. It's moved from God to us. And consequently, worshipers have lost the deep, reverent mindset that approaches the worship assembly with a very strong sense of respect and cautious intention to please God. That God, I'm here to worship you. And then the third part of the authority, correct worship possesses the proper actions in truth. As already noted in 1 Corinthians 14:40, actions of the worship assembly must be done decently and in order. In Hebrews 12:28, worship must be done acceptably. There is a way that God wants it to be. He wants our heart to be involved, but He also has said how He wants to be worshipped. Some say that worshiping in truth doesn't refer to worshiping according to the divine instruction. They say it's just simply a Hebrewism meaning to worship sincerely and devoutly. As long as I'm sincere in what I do and I'm devout in what I do, then I'm worshiping in truth. It doesn't really matter what God said as far as the specifics of how He wants to be worshiped. Well, is that true? What do the different Greek authorities have to say about the matter. As we go back to the original language and those that know it the best. Thayer, one who's always looked to, Joseph Thayer, he cites John 4:23 as an example of truth being used objectively to refer to what is true in any matter under consideration. It's true in none of this circumstantial relevance of truth that's being shoved down our throats today. It's what is true in any matter under consideration. Truth is always truth. He goes on and says that in truth, in this passage, means as accords with divine nature. And so we worship God in spirit and in truth. In truth, as accords with divine nature. What God has said that He wants to be. He also quotes cites Matthew 22:16, Colossians 1:16, as a comparable use in which the meaning is unmistakably that which is scripturally accurate, divinely authorized, and objectively correct. So worship in truth. Worship with what is divinely authorized. Ardent Gingrich lists the use of truth in John 4:23 and following under the meaning of the content of Christianity as the absolute truth. They go on and talk about its parallels in John 17:17. God's Word is truth. John 16:13, the Spirit leads into truth. John 3:21, He does the truth. And so again, it's an objective thing. It's not subjective. It's objective. God has set the standard. And so again, according to the instructions of God, what has He said? Rudolf Bultmann, in an article on aletheia, which is the Greek word translated truth, he notes that truth in John 8:32 refers to not knowledge generally, but the knowledge of revelation, what God has said. And then he states that we are to understand John 4:23, this passage, along those same lines. And then he, elaborating the point, he says this, such worship can take place only as determined by the revelation accomplished in Jesus, and consequently as determined by the revealer who is the only one with access to God. And so again, according to the standard, according to the pattern, according to the revelation. And so truth entails revelation. What did God say that He wants? Another Greek scholar, A.C. Thistleton, states, those who worship God in spirit and truth, John 4:23 and 24, are not those who worship in sincerity and inwardness. The Samaritans were not criticized for lacking sincerity. True worship is that which accords with reality, which men grasp on the basis of revelation. And so again, all of those are saying, how do we know what God wants in worship? We have to go to the Word. We have to go to the revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the entire revelation of the Bible. And see what God says, how He wants to be worshipped. Of course, our understanding of God's view of the matter is not dependent upon Greek scholars. But God has always required that men approach Him in truth, according to the divine directives which He revealed to mankind. The only worship that has ever been acceptable to God is that which is in spirit and in truth, that which is undertaken with a proper attitude, a proper frame of mind, a proper disposition conducive to spirituality, and faithfulness to the specific items that God has revealed as the proper external acts to be performed in worship. God has always expected both of those things. He has never accepted one without the other. If you look at this chart, there's several illustrations that show both the attitude and the action always being required. John 4:24, spirit, truth. Joshua 24:14, in sincerity and truth. Sincerity, the part of the attitude. Truth, again, the action. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep His commandments. Acts 10:35, fear Him, work righteousness. James 2:17, faith, part of our attitude, our spirit works. 1 John 3:18, don't love just in word or tongue. That's the attitude, and those things are important, but don't stop there. Go through with the action. Deed and truth. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. Fear, love, heart, all emotional attitude type things. You walk based on that. You walk in accordance with the Word of God. Romans 1, 9, with my spirit in the gospel. And so the Spirit is involved. You're doing it according to the Word of God. Well, that's a general overview. Now let's move to our example. Hand clapping. Hand clapping is being introduced into worship assemblies in two different ways. One is as musical accompaniment. You go to a concert, you go to a country and western concert or a bluegrass. Cindy and I like to go to bluegrass festivals, and people will clap with the beat of the music, won't they? That's finding its way into the church. But what do we see as far as the Bible's teaching on the kinds of music and kinds of music as a whole? Well, music can be divided into vocal music, but music that we make with our mouth, or non-verbal music. Under non-verbal music, you'd obviously have mechanical instruments of music and all of the different forms that they come in. But you would also have natural instrumental, where we use our body, not some mechanical instrument, but snapping fingers. I can't snap my fingers. Most people can. Stomping feet. I remember there was some show or something that was going around here not too long ago called Stomp or something. It just looked like a bunch of people walking around beating on trash cans or something, best I could tell. Slapping knees, clapping hands. That's where clapping hands would go as far as a type of music, is a natural, instrumental, non-verbal type of music. Then you move over onto the vocal side. You have verbal music, in which we're saying words, and you would have non-verbal, still made with the mouth, but non-verbal, whistling, humming, yodeling. Group that was fairly popular, may still be, I don't know, called a cappella, that didn't use any instrumental music, but yet made all the instrumental sounds with their mouths. And so listening to their recording, you didn't hardly know the difference. It was a non-verbal made with the mouth. And then under verbal, you can either sing in your own language you know, or in some foreign language in which you're singing but don't understand what it is that you're saying. Under native, you'd have congregational singing or choral singing, a choir, a small group singing for the larger group. Well, as we look at the instruction that we have in Scripture, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 especially, the only type of music that is authorized for use in worship is vocal, verbal, native language, understanding. I will sing with the spirit and with the understanding. Congregational, we all participate, music. And so all of the rest of those would, by necessity, be unauthorized. One is authorized, the rest would not be. And, of course, clapping of hands occurs on one of those other boxes that is not part of the authorized. So that's fairly easy, I think, to distinguish that. That it doesn't fall into the category of verbal, vocal music. God's authorized music in the church, His instruction for worshipers, is to sing meaning-laden words and to make music in the human heart. Again, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And so worshipers simply lack spiritual approval or authority for adding other forms of musical accompaniment. But let's move to the second. We'll spend a little more time on this, even though we're running out of time. Clapping is applause. And so there's not a big elephant in the room that's not being recognized. Some of you know, some of you don't know it. At Ladies' Day, there were a couple of times that the people clapped. Whenever Laisha was introduced as the speaker, people clapped. And whenever she got through, people clapped. I laughingly told Ryan Tammy last night that, you know, it made me feel kind of bad. Nobody's ever clapped for me, and that was her first time to speak. But, you know, that's the reason behind the lesson this morning. It's a teachable moment. And so you take teachable moments and you use them. Was that okay? I think you would have to say that was a worship service. It was not a Sunday worship service, so you didn't have the two acts that are restricted to the first day of the week, the Lord's Supper or contribution. But you had the other acts of worship. You had teaching that was taking place, singing, praying, scripture being read. We're seeing that again more and more. One place it's happening a lot is after baptisms in some congregations, after sermons, daring sermons. Those top things. You know, we have to ask ourselves first, what's the significance of hand clapping? Why do we clap hands, and how does that fit in with what we're trying to do in worship? Well, if you look at hand clapping, probably the most common function that it has is to indicate personal approval of what is being done or what has been said. We applaud at performers at football games, baseball games, basketball games. Thursday night, my hometown Cisco Lobos were playing here in Brownwood. We went, I clapped and stood up and hollered and did all kinds of things that I wouldn't do in worship service because it was a very different environment. We applaud that type thing. We applaud actors and actresses for a performance that they do. You know, we clap our hands on occasions because we like what we see. We like what we hear. We're approving of that person and what they're doing. And so it's a way of overtly validating, affirming our opinion of the performance that's taking place. Closely related to the showing of approval is to show recognition. And we use applause to express our appreciation of a person's skill or proficiency and talent that they might have. And so we applaud. We're basically saying in that hand clapping, you know, congratulations. You're good. You've done a good job of whatever it is that you were doing. A third way that hand clapping is used is to express excitement. That's where a spontaneous applause. You know, whenever they throw that long pass and the guy runs for a touchdown. I did notice at the football game that the people on the other side didn't cheer and clap at the same time that we did, which seemed odd, but we seemed to appreciate different things. But there's the expression of excitement. And we show that. We're personally excited. We're moved. We're thrilled by some performance that's taking place. It's an outlet, a way of achieving an emotional release to express joy. And then a fourth way that is sometimes used is as a courtesy. Sometimes somebody at some university might get up and read some 2-hour long, boring, scholarly paper, and at the end people applaud. Doesn't necessarily mean they agree. Half the ones in the audience probably disagreed with everything the guy said. But it's a way of being polite, being courteous. I always get tickled at the State of the Union speech that the president makes and watching the people and their reaction, their applause. And it's pretty obvious that a lot of them aren't agreeing. It's etiquette to applaud at certain times. And so the question then, how does hand clapping in America, in our society, correlate with scriptural worship activity? Who is it that we're trying to show approval of? In hand clapping, it's hard to think of an instance that we're not approving of the performer, of the person who's up there doing something. The preacher, the singer, the song leader, the whoever it might be. Where's the focus supposed to be? It's supposed to be on God. If we're getting excited about the service and about God, that it's good to be excited about God, but again, how are we properly to express that? And so how does it correlate, Scripture worship? Well, the answer that's oftentimes given is, isn't hand clapping equivalent to saying amen? We say amen, that's the old way of doing it. Clapping is the new way of doing it. But those aren't the same. The argument seems to make sense on the surface, but there are some problems with it. One, saying amen is authorized in the New Testament. I looked up this morning, 51 occurrences in the New King James translation of the New Testament. 51 times that we hear the word amen. Almost every time, it is a standalone word. It's not part of a sentence, but there's a period in front of it, and the word amen, a period behind it, and it occurs at the end of some phrase, or maybe at the end of the book, or whatever. A couple of other ways that it's used. One is in 1 Corinthians 14, 15, and 16, which I quoted earlier but didn't get to this part. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. And then he goes on and says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you're saying? And so again, the context there are spiritual gifts. If someone is speaking in tongues and there's people that can't understand, and Paul's whole point is, what's the purpose of it? If there's people that can't understand what's going on, you haven't edified, you haven't done any good. How can the person say amen? Well, what does amen mean? And does the hand clapper really mean the same thing as amen? Well, if you do a word study of the word amen in the New Testament, you'll see that it's a vocal means by which an individual affirmed the certainty, the truthfulness, the reliability of God's Word. And that's why you'll see it the vast majority of the time, like 49 of the 51 occurrences, where that one word standing by itself, it's affirming the certainty, truthfulness, reliability of God's Word that has just been stated before it. We also see it says to confirm the binding nature of those truths, that these truths are binding upon us, and to express assent and endorsement with the accompanying intention to submit oneself to that truth. And so with the word amen, there's a great significance there. It's not a word that we should just throw around willy-nilly, because it does. It has some great meaning. I'm affirming what has been said. I'm binding that. I'm endorsing that. I'm saying I'm going to submit myself to that. And so when we say amen, we better mean those things. But does the person who is clapping hands really intend to do those? Does it really have that same meaning in their mind that saying amen would have? You have a stark contrast in hand clapping's emphasis on entertainment, approval, recognition, as opposed to amen, as that's a biblical focus on the message and not on the person. There's not a place in Scripture where amen is giving an endorsement to the person that spoke the message. It's an endorsement of the message itself. And so again, it comes back to authority. Sometimes people say, well, it doesn't say we can't. It doesn't say we can't. Is silence authority? Well, we've said before, if God had to mention everything that we can't do, we wouldn't be able to carry our Bibles around. But when He says what we are to do, that eliminates all other things. But if the silence, if the fact that it doesn't say we can't, is authority for hand clapping or these other things that might be coming in, then we are just as free to shriek and to scream. We're just as free to turn somersaults down the aisle. We're just as free to jump up and high-five or pat each other on the rear like they do at the football game. You can't, where do you draw the line? If that is the pattern, is the way we're going to go, is okay, it doesn't say we can't. There's no stopping where we go with that. And it also is we're just as free to boo and to hiss, to throw tomatoes, or whatever we might want to do, if we're not impressed with the ones conducting the service. See, where do we go? You look at instrumental music, and I've known denominational people through the years that have been very emphatic. We just play the piano. We would never go with all of that big band and all of that stuff. But where does it go? Where are most of them today? There's the big band. As if we just step over a little bit, that's okay. But once you step over, once you go outside of the authority of God's Word, there's no stopping. You know, the point this morning is not to chastise the ladies and what happened at Ladies' Day. That was initiated by people that were visitors here, and I know most of our ladies felt awkward and didn't know exactly how to respond. Some probably participated, some didn't. But again, a teachable moment. But we said earlier that hand clapping, you know, kind of put it in this new category, and it is fairly new as far as our day and time, but hand clapping really is not new. It existed in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. And it meant pretty much the same thing it does today. It meant approval. And it did find its way into the church, even in those early days. If you look up the applause, the subject applause in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says this. It says, when Christianity became fashionable, the customs of the theater were transferred to the churches. Paul of Samosata encouraged the congregation to applaud his preaching by waving linen cloths. Applause of the rhetoric of popular preachers became an established custom. And then it says, as the sentence continues, destined to disappear under the influence of a more reverent spirit. Now that's out of a very neutral source, Encyclopedia Britannica. It became an established custom, but it was destined to disappear under the influence of a more reverent spirit. Paul of Samosus was an elder in the Church of Antioch around 260. He was censored for his practice. But he did what so many are trying today, so many change agents that are trying to bring these things in. He introduced an unbiblical, unauthorized action into worship, an action that had no genuine spiritual value, an action which is actually promotes secular, fleshly approach to worship. And of course, history is repeating itself. So when it comes to hand clapping or whatever of these innovations that we're looking at, may God help us to find contentment and satisfaction with the simple ways that God has articulated and told us that He wants to be worshipped in His Word. To follow the pattern. May we feel constrained to fashion worship behavior and religion strictly in compliance with divine instruction. And may we love Him enough to set aside personal preferences, I likes and I dislikes, to subdue emotional inclinations, for the delight, the beauty of the directions outlined in Scripture. Follow the pattern. We always know we're safe if we follow the pattern. So why would we want to stray away from it? Lessons yours. I know it hasn't been particularly evangelistic in nature, but again, things that we need to stop and think about from time to time and consider to keep the purity of the New Testament church, as it is constantly under assault, even sometimes from within other congregations of the church. Lessons yours. For those here this morning who need to put on your Lord in baptism, we can assist you in that at this time, or if you need prayers for your brothers and sisters, you come as we stand and sing.